Have you ever been in a long line of traffic behind a slow driver, a dawdling driver? Don't you hate that when you get behind somebody? You know how it works, right? It's irritating, it's infuriating when somebody's going slow in the lane in front of you and there's a steady stream of traffic coming against you and you can't pass them. And first one car is behind them and then another and another. And it just gets very, very slow. And what's most irritating about that is often the people that are holding everyone up, those slowpokes, are going below the speed limit, right? They're going too slow. And what's irritating about that is that we all know that the posted speed limit is not the real speed limit, right? I mean, it's not the real speed limit. You can be in a pack of cars going 63 in a 55-mile-an-hour zone, and you pass a state trooper. They're not going to stop you. And don't quote me on that, but I'm pretty sure. But it's true. The posted limit is usually not the real limit. And so we get so frustrated when the cars in front of us are going too slow. And you ever wonder, what is that person thinking up front when all this trail of cars behind them are going so slow and they're backed up behind them. What are they thinking? What's going through their mind? I think some of them are completely oblivious. Some of them are just cautious drivers. There's no doubt about that. Some may be out for the old traditional Sunday drive to see the scenes. But I'm convinced that there are some of them who view themselves as kind of the police. And it's their job to keep you from going too fast. And so they intentionally drive below the speed limit in order to prevent you and other drivers from exceeding the speed limit. And in so doing, they become an impediment and make driving more dangerous for everyone. Well, I would submit to you this morning that that's very similar to what the Pharisees were doing in Jesus' day. They viewed themselves as, you might say, self-appointed guardians of God's law. They were the spiritual police to make sure no one exceeded the speed limit. And the way they did that, of course, is they put extra speed bumps along the way. They put things in the way. They added to God's law their traditions, their interpretations, which only hindered people from walking in obedience and freedom that God intended. And what they did in so doing is they turned the law into something God never intended it to be. I wonder if we don't do the same thing today in some ways. It's all well-intentioned. It was for them, it is for us as well. But we sometimes, I think, take that mantle, the self-appointed spiritual police, to make sure other people are staying under the speed limit, our limit, what we think it should be. And so we look around and we criticize, we judge as they did, and we prevent people, again, from living in the freedom that God wanted them to have. Someone said that the Pharisees had sleep apnea of the soul. I thought that was kind of interesting. It may be true to some extent. They were so busy self-promoting and policing others that they never really entered into rest. They never were fully rested. But one of the things that I've learned over the years about legalism and being a Pharisee is that it's very exhausting. It's very exhausting to always be trying to keep yourself under those speed limits that you and maybe others have given you, and also, especially, to police everyone else. And so I wonder today, as we get started, and we're going to look at some people who were very, very tired, I think. But before we get to them, I just wonder if you're kind of tired today and weary of the burden that you carry to keep everybody else in line. So let's turn to Mark chapter 2 and continue our study of that gospel. Today I've titled the message, Straining Gnats and Swallowing Camels. Straining Gnats and Swallowing Camels. As we come to the end of chapter 2 in Mark, there are two scenes, two stories that unfold before us. One of them takes place in grain fields there in Galilee. The other takes place in one of the synagogues. Both stories reveal for us more about Jesus' identity, his character, and particularly his mission. And both of them also continue to highlight the reasons why the Pharisees hated Jesus and why they wanted to kill him. You may remember, if you've been with us recently, that chapter 2, all the way through chapter 3, verse 6, is one literary unit. And in that unit, Mark is showing how Jesus is demonstrating his authority over sickness, his authority over sin, his authority to call sinners to be his disciples, his authority to allow them to feast instead of fast, as John's disciples and the Pharisees were doing. He's showing his authority. We're going to see him demonstrating that again today. So one of the things Mark is showing is Jesus' authority, and alongside of that, he's showing the conflict, the rising tension that brings with the religious authorities, particularly the Pharisees. Ultimately, as we'll see today at the end of our text, it's time, they say, for us to kill him. So let's go to the grain fields, and let's see what's happening there and how these spiritual police are operating. Verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" So clearly, this incident is taking place on a Sabbath. The Sabbath was a sacred institution given by God to the children of Israel after they left Egypt and all their years of slavery there. It was a special gift God had given them, a sign of their relationship, actually, something to be a blessing for them, something that they could enjoy, entering into his rest and refreshment. And one things that was part of that is that there would be no work. There should be no work on the Sabbath. And this is very clear. You see this stipulated right there in the fourth commandment. It says, "Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you will do no work, neither you nor your son nor daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns, so that your male and female servants may rest as you do." So you see clearly this is something God gave for them as a gift to enter into rest. Unfortunately, the Pharisees, the scribes, they were not content with that simple command not to work. They had to decide what work really is, to define it. So they added regulations and definitions. And by Jesus' day, their tradition had 39 different categories, different types of labor that were forbidden on the Sabbath. Some of them make sense. Things like plowing, reaping, hunting, butchering, things that seem kind of obvious, you might say, that they would be work. But again, they weren't content with that. They had to keep adding to it. So they further defined it. They wanted to have an explanation, an answer to any possible scenario that you might face on a Sabbath day. So they actually got to the point where they defined how many steps you could take outside of your home on the Sabbath day. You read in the New Testament of a Sabbath day's journey. That's what that's about. They defined work in very minute, simple ways, small things. It got to the point where you were only permitted to do one stitch. Otherwise, it was considered work. only allowed to write one letter. Otherwise, it was work. You could not tie a knot. That was considered work. So you can imagine now how their regulations, all of their traditions, the things they added to God's law, actually tied them in knots. And what ended up happening is they turned what God designed to be a wonderful blessing into a dreaded burden. Even bondage. That's what happened. So not surprisingly, these spiritual police are out looking what's happening. They're following Jesus. Say, why are your disciples feasting when everybody else is fasting? In this case, why are they working? Why are they eating this grain, reaping it? They defined that just simple plucking the grain, which was permitted, rubbing it together and eating the kernels. Why are they doing that? Well, you'll notice that Jesus neither debates them. He doesn't debate them. He doesn't point out that their tradition is a contradiction in addition to the law. He doesn't even tell them that his disciples do not have to obey the Sabbath. What he does is he asserts his authority. He asserts his authority. First, he gives them an example from the Old Testament, verse 25. He answered, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. You may remember the story. David had been anointed king as a boy. He wasn't quite yet the full king. Saul was still king, and he was trying to kill David, chasing him down. And at one point, David and his men were running, fleeing for their lives. They were famished, hungry. And David went to the temple to find some food. The only food there was this consecrated bread. The bread is placed before the Lord in the sanctuary. And the ceremonial law stipulated that the only persons who were allowed to eat that bread after it was removed were the priests. And David knew that, the priest knew that, and yet the priest gave it to them and to his men. And so Jesus now is citing that example in this situation to point out, first of all, his likeness to King David. He is the king, not yet fully the king. And also, he's greater than David. And also, listen carefully, that the ceremonial law was given to serve men, not the other way around. And he makes that clear in the next statement, in verse 27. Then he said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. If you think back to creation, and you think of the sequence of events that have unfolded during the days of creation, the creation of man, Adam and Eve, came before the institution of the Sabbath. And he's saying, realize now that Sabbath was created for man, not the other way around. In fact, Isaiah said that the Sabbath should be a delight. A delight. But as I said, they turned it into this burden that everyone dreaded with all their extra rules and regulations to keep everyone under the speed limit. Their intent was good. They didn't want people to violate the Sabbath. So they wanted to prevent that, and in so doing, they turned it into something it was never intended to be. The final part of Jesus' response is the most powerful. In verse 28, he said, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Ultimately, this is what it's about. This is the nub of the issue. It's about his authority. And he's declaring to them that he is the Lord. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one who put this in place in the first place. It's for man, not the other way around. As with all of God's commands, they are for our good. And they're meant to be a blessing, not a burden. So let's Let's just put that in perspective. Let's take that scene and what we've learned there, and let's move over now to one of the synagogues, the next scene that Mark portrays in the beginning of chapter 3. Mark sets the scene for us again. He describes this as being in a synagogue. We don't know which one it was. Many believe it was the synagogue in Capernaum where Jesus earlier had cast out a demon back in chapter 1. We don't know whether it was the same day as the grain, gleaning the grain. We don't know that. Some think it might be. Some think it may have been the next week. Because of the proximity of these two events in several Gospels, most people believe they were closely tied together in time frame. But as Jesus goes into the synagogue, he encounters a man. And the man has a stiff and deformed hand. A debilitating disfigurement, particularly difficult in agrarian society. It says in verse 1 of chapter 3, another time Jesus went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." So stop and think about this for a few minutes. Jesus goes into the synagogue. He sees this man. But Mark said there's some others there, right? Some were there. They were there for a reason other than to worship. I believe it was very apparent to Jesus and probably others why they were there. You could tell by their body language, their posture, their accusatory eyes. They weren't there to worship. They were there to catch Jesus. This is a speed trap, you might say. They wanted to catch him, breaking one of their laws. If you stop and think about it, this is wrong on so many levels, isn't it? It's just wrong on so many levels. This day has been given as a gift to come together to worship God, to find rest, to find refreshment. And yet they're coming into the synagogue, and that's the last thing from their minds. They came with only one thing in mind, and that was to be his enforcers. They came to catch someone breaking one of their rules. And perhaps most tragic of all is they cared nothing for this man. That's one of the problems with legalism. It's people who are legalists, they ignore showing mercy and doing justice. They don't do that. It's all about the rules. So here they are in this service, you might say, this worship time, this time of coming before God, and they're looking for how they can catch Jesus breaking one of their rules. You have to understand that you were allowed to help someone who was hurt on a Sabbath. They allowed that, but only under the condition that the person, their problem, their illness, their injury was life-threatening. If it was not life-threatening, you were supposed to wait until the next day at the very least. So if he heals this day, he's going to be breaking one of their rules. In this instance, Jesus, rather than waiting for them to say something, he initiates this confrontation, this conflict, by calling the man to stand up in front of everyone. Again, I try to envision this man. He apparently did not ask to be healed. I don't know if he came that day because he knew Jesus would be there. He'd heard about his healing. It doesn't tell us. But generally, someone with this kind of a disfigurement is hiding. They don't want to be paraded. They don't want to be spotlighted. And yet Jesus calls him forward. He clearly is planning to heal the man, and yet before he does, he wants to make his point. And so he asks a question, actually several questions. In verse 4, then Jesus asked them, presumably those who wanted to accuse him, but generally to everyone there, He asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they remained silent. In Matthew's account of this incident, he includes something that Luke did not. He describes Jesus in this instance giving an example of a sheep falling into a pit. He said to them, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Jesus is clearly arguing from the lesser to the greater, pointing out the obvious that a sheep is not as valuable as a man, and if we were permitted to take a sheep out of a pit, how could we not be permitted to heal a man from this sickness, this burden that he's carrying? They came to catch Jesus. They set a trap, you might say. But they were caught now. And that's why they remained silent. They were exposed. I mean, all of their extra-biblical rules, their laws, their regulations were revealed to be what they really were. God never intended His law ever to be an impediment to loving our neighbor, to caring for people. And yet that's what they turned it into. And furthermore, it exposed just how callous their hearts were. They cared nothing for this man. All they cared about was using him to accuse Jesus. And so Jesus heals the man. Verse 5. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. But don't miss his reaction to them. It says, he looked around at them in anger and he was deeply distressed at their hard hearts. He was angry because of their stone-cold, hardened hearts, the callousness that they had, that all they cared about were their rules, and they cared nothing for people and their very real needs. It's interesting, as you read the Gospels and Jesus' encounter with sinners, tax collectors, and prostitutes, you don't read accounts of him being angry at them. Who is he angry at? Who is he mad at? Who is he distressed about? It's the religious people who are adding burdens rather than lifting burdens. So he's angry. He heals the man completely, restores him. Just going to pause for a moment because this is not, I'm not going to go too far into this, but I do want to say, Jesus heals. His power to heal today. You may not have a withered hand. You may have a bit of a withered heart. Maybe, we'll talk about it in a minute, maybe you're worn out from trying to carry that heavy burden of all the obedience to the speed limit people have imposed for you. Oh, Jesus wants to heal you, wants to lift the burden. He wants to touch you, if you'll allow him. So Jesus healed the man. Late New Testament scholar Don Jewell explains this process of how they got where they were, these Pharisees. How do you get from your intention to help people obey the law to where you don't even care about people anymore? For us, as for Mark, the cross ought to be a sober reminder of how easily the most noble motives can be perverted. That is so true, my friends. It's so easy, so simple. It points out how quickly an institution can become an end in itself, stifling legitimate concerns of those outside that may seem to threaten stability It illustrates how frequently insidious forces we scarcely notice can transform the best educated, best intentioned among us into insensitive leaders desperately out of touch with what is real. It's such a subtle thing. We mean well. We want to do what is right. We want to help other people. But somehow these insidious forces move past our attention and they grip us and lead us to acting and enforcing things on people in a way God never intended. And rather than helping, we become an impediment. We become speed bumps along the way rather than on ramps into the grace of God. So once the Pharisees saw Jesus heal, they had what they came for. That's the reason they came that day, was to see him do this. So they decided it's time to put their plan into action. Verse 6, it says, "Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus." You know, they couldn't stand it anymore. They've had it. Here's this renegade coming into their synagogues, teaching with authority that they don't have. He's claiming to forgive sins. He's healing people, casting out demons. He's going into the homes of tax collectors and sinners, and yet coming into this holy place and healing someone on their sacred day. That's it. We can't take it any longer. And so they march out, and they plot with the Herodians to kill Jesus. You say, well, who in the world are Herodians? We don't altogether know, but we know clearly they were pro-Herod, right? They were in favor of Herod. Interesting that the Pharisees hated Herod because of his tyranny over them, over the Jews. But you know how that works, right? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. So they plot together to kill Jesus. I'd like to share two thoughts with you before we close. Two thoughts from these texts. But before I do, I don't want you to miss the irony here. As I said a moment ago, think about this. Think of the irony. Here are these religious leaders, these self-appointed spiritual policemen, and they're coming into the house of worship on the Sabbath day, the day they hold the highest regard. They have all these regulations to maintain it, and they believe that they're doing that, and their job is to make sure everyone else does. And they're coming in that day to make sure that happens. And yet, what are they doing? They're not only harboring anger and murder in their hearts, they're actually plotting to commit it on the Sabbath day. Don't miss the irony and how subtle it is, how easy it is to strain gnats and swallow camels. So let me share two thoughts with you as we close. First of all, legalism is exhausting. My friend, let go and enter God's rest. Being a spiritual policeman is exhausting. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be a Pharisee back then? You wake up every morning with this huge burden, wondering if you're in compliance with all these innumerable regulations, traditions, rules that have been established. Trying to maintain this image of perfection that you are together. And then on top of that, looking around, making sure everyone else is as well. Imagine the burden of that. And yet that's what they were like. As I said last week when we looked at the Pharisees earlier in chapter 2, I do believe, because of my experience, because of my own heart, I believe that there's more than a little bit of the spirit of a Pharisee in all of us. And I think some of us have come under the spell of the spiritual policeman. And we're under that burden that we have to comply with all these traditions and rules, well-intentioned interpretations of Scripture, personal convictions of leaders, applications of Scripture that people have, but it's not Scripture. And we've fallen under that. It's a burden that we're carrying. And some of us have even taken up that role of spiritual policemen. As I said, it starts off with such good intentions. But here's the bottom line, in my opinion. What happens is it quickly leads to rigid legalism that stifles freedom in Christ, smothers joy, and turns holiness into smug self-righteousness. And it wears you out. And the saddest part of all is it shuts out people who are lost. It shuts them out. And so this morning, I just urge you to let go and enter God's rest. I shared this story with you before. Let me quickly share it again. Many of you weren't here when I did. My wife, Teresa, when she was in high school, invited one of her friends to church on a particular Sunday. She had never been there before, didn't know the Lord. Came to church with Teresa, and they were sitting in the Sunday school class prior to the service. And the Sunday school teacher, the woman, proceeded to rant during the whole Sunday school hour about the evils of women wearing pants instead of dresses or skirts. And there sat Teresa's friend with her pants on. My friends, it's awful. It's absolutely awful. Straining gnats and swallowing camels. And I could give you so many examples of this because I grew up in a church that in some ways, though well-intentioned, leaned pretty far in this direction. When I was growing up, boy, there were some things you just don't do. You don't drink. You don't smoke. Oh, playing cards. Teresa, when she grew up, she was not allowed to have a deck of cards in her home. Her mom absolutely forbid it. When I went to college, a Christian college, had to sign a pledge that I would not darken the door of a movie theater. You might chuckle, but my friends, this is how it works. It's well-intentioned, but there are speed bumps, there are impediments. It's missing the point. And I could go on and on. We could talk about the positive side of this. Don't shout, don't get carried away with your emotions during worship services. Attend the church every time the doors are open. Wear a particular style of clothing, a dress, a suit and tie, whatever it is, and on it goes. We impose these regulations, well-intentioned, but what they really are our own convictions, our own interpretations, and all they do is get in the way of the real thing, the real message. And so I simply want to say, if you're here today and you're under that weight, just let go of it. It's not a matter of sinning. There's clear Scripture. I'm not saying that we just do whatever we want. This is a difference between the clear teaching of Scripture and the traditions of men. So just let go. Jesus calls you to enter his rest. He's inviting you to. He said clearly, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." See, that's what he's like. And so I'd like you just right now, before I go to the last thing I want to say, just bow your head right now and just say, "God, is there any of this Pharisee in me? Am I carrying into this? Do I feel burdened today, heavy with this load of responsibility to obey all these regulations and rules that people have imposed on me?" And just accept his invitation to enter into his rest, because Jesus did it all for you through his death and resurrection. Enter his rest. Finally, and let me quickly share one more thought from this text. As you think about it and you're analyzing your own life, I would just say the gospel is liberating. Let's be people of grace. My friends, the gospel is liberating. Let's be people of grace. Let's not be Pharisees. Because listen carefully, I don't know if you saw it in this text, it's very important to understand. Legalism, listen carefully, is the enemy of grace. What did Jesus do? He came proclaiming forgiveness of sins. He came to set the captives free. And what did they do? They killed him. The two don't mix. Beware of Jesus plus anything. That's the problem with legalism. We think, oh, I got to improve on it to make sure we're really spiritual. I was a part of a church that sadly was so well-intentioned. It started off so well long before I arrived there. But they had this idea, and they actually verbalized, we want to have higher standards than Scripture. You might laugh, but it was true. It's what they thought, what they believed, what they did. And that was applied across the board in a variety of ways, from the consumption of alcohol to other things. Once I was going to perform a wedding for two people. They were not part of the church. They were not believers. But I was told I cannot perform the wedding because they're unequally yoked together. When I stated the obvious, they are equally yoked. I was told, yeah, but we want to have a higher standard than Scripture. Do you see where this leads? It's so subtle. In his book, The Reason for God, Timothy Keller said, if you center your life and identity on religion and morality, you will, if you're living up to your moral standards, be proud, self-righteous, and cruel. And I want to center on that last word, cruel. That's what the Pharisees were. They were cruel. They heaped burdens on people who were already burdened that they couldn't even carry. And there are churches that are downright cruel. And when people come, they aren't looking to see if they're broken. They're looking to see if they've broken any of their rules. I read about a pastor who went to see a doctor because his shoulder was giving him a lot of pain. Anytime he moved it, it was really painful. So he went to see the doctor. The doctor examined him, and he said, I think the problem is, in layman's term, you have this frozen shoulder from old age and from use. There's two things we need to do to help you. First of all, you need to go to physical therapy. So he wrote a script and gave it to him for that. And he said, the second thing is I can give you a steroid shot right there, right now, a cortisone shot right into the joint. The man said, hey, go for it. And so as the doctor's preparing to give him the shot, he asked, by the way, what do you do for a living? And the man said, well, I'm a minister. I preach the gospel. Do you have a church? And the doctor said as he's preparing, now just get yourself steady here. I'm going to get this shoulder all loosened up. And as he gives me, get this all loosened up so you can move that arm and point your finger at people. And that's the image a lot of people have of Christians. And so I'm simply saying to you, friends, let's not be spiritual policemen. Let's point people to Jesus. Let's look at people. Look for people, not who are breaking our laws, our rules. Let's look for people who are broken, and let's extend them grace, the grace that God has given us. Would you pray with me as the worship team comes? Father God, thank you for your grace, for your mercy. Thank you for your goodness to us, so undeserved. And God, forgive us for trying to improve upon your plan. So God, help us today to enter fully into your grace and to find freedom there. Help us to rely completely on the finished work of Christ on the cross and the empowerment of your Holy Spirit in us to walk in obedience to that inner voice rather than conforming to these external man-made rules and regulations. God, we worship you, we love you, we thank you for your patience and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.